John chapter 3 in your Bibles. John's Gospel chapter 3. The context of John 3 is the conversation which Jesus had with Nicodemus regarding the Messiah, the coming kingdom of God, and what is essential to be part of that kingdom, to enjoy a personal, intimate, eternal relationship with God. Who, in effect, is Jesus Christ? What is the significance of him as a person and the work that he would accomplish? All of this is involved in the discussion and is woven through the discussion. The first coming and the second coming of Christ are seen as having close significance. And the first coming of Christ, his birth and his death, are inseparably linked together. In his second coming, we'll bring in the kingdom that Nicodemus was concerned about. But his first coming really is the provision for men and women to be part of that kingdom that will be set up at his second coming. Now, in his discussion with Nicodemus, in the verses down through verse 13, 14, and 15, Christ has emphasized the greatness of his person. He alone is the one who has been to heaven and come to earth so he can talk to men about heavenly things. He is the final, ultimate, absolute authority about spiritual reality because he is the only one who has ever been to heaven and come to earth to tell us what is really truth. And that moved him to the discussion in verses 14 and 15 of the significance of the work that he would accomplish. He is this person who has been to heaven and come to earth. And he is seen in a type in the Old Testament in Numbers 21. Where in Numbers 21, because of the complaints of the children of Israel, God sent poisonous snakes through the nation. And they bit the people and the people were dying. And God's provision for the people was Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole and stood it up and said that everyone who would look to this serpent would be healed from the poison. Now the significance was when they looked to that serpent, they were indicating they were going to trust God for his provision and his remedy for their disease, for their illness, for their impending cure. And that's what happened. Now the parallel is Jesus Christ has come to earth so that he might be lifted up, referring to his crucifixion, so that all who would look to him, in effect, believe in him as God's provision for their sin, would be cleansed from their sin and given eternal life. Now, that's what verse 15 told us. In order that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Eternal life is life that goes on endlessly. Life is a relationship. Death is separation. Person dies when he is separated from his body. When you die physically, you as a person will leave your body. So death is a state of separation. Life is a state of relationship. And when you have eternal life, you have an eternal relationship with God. The word eternal here not only refers to duration, but quality. That is life in a personal relationship in the presence of God forever and ever. And with verse 16, that very familiar verse, we have explained how God worked out this provision. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, in order that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Throughout this context, as you talk about the coming of Christ to earth, the significance of his coming, you must talk in the context of life and death. You must talk in the context of forgiveness and condemnation. And the coming of Christ to earth and its significance will elude us unless we realize the contrast and the context. With him, there is life and forgiveness. Apart from him, there is condemnation and death. So God gave his Son in love. That's the great demonstration of love. We can objectively talk about God loving us because we have historical evidence. He gave his Son Jesus Christ. That's the proof that he loves me, that he loves you, that he loves the world. He gave his son the purpose that we might not perish, but have life. He uses positive and negative, that they might not perish, but have life. And usually he puts the negative first, that they might not perish, but have life. As I mentioned, death is separation. When you die physically, you as a person will leave your body. You will be separated from your body. Your body will be dead. You as a person will be alive and conscious. Now, because of sin, we are in a state of spiritual death. We are separated from God. We have no personal relationship with Him at all because of sin. The Bible tells us that a person who is spiritually dead, separated from God, and dies physically will be separated from God for eternity in a state of conscious torment and suffering. Just turn over to Revelation chapter 20. This sounds like a depressing subject and a gloomy subject to talk about when we should be happy and joyful, but really to appreciate and have the joy that comes because Christ has come to earth, you have to appreciate what His coming has done. Now, I appreciate the life I have in Christ all the more because I appreciate what He has saved me from. And in Revelation chapter 20, you have the context of the ultimate perishing, where men and women are sentenced to an eternity in hell. In verse 11 of Revelation 20, a great white throne is set, and all flee from before it. Jesus Christ is the one on this throne. The dead, the small, and the great come and stand before Him. At this judgment, all those who have not believed in Jesus Christ are now brought before Him for sentencing. All those who were not believers from the time of Adam down to the close of this point in history. The books are opened. They are judged according to their works. They are judged according to the works they have done for the purpose of determining where in hell they will be sentenced. Everyone in this judgment is going to hell. Everyone. So their works here are not to determine whether their works are good enough to get them to heaven. Their works simply determine where in hell they will be sentenced. Those who had greater exposure to the truth of God, who were exposed to the reality of the salvation God provided in Christ and refused to believe, will have a greater condemnation than those who did not have such great opportunities. And everyone, regardless of where they died and their bodies have been placed in verse 13, is called. And in verse 14, death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Death here refers to all those who had died and are now at this judgment. Hades is the place of torment where a person who has not believed in Jesus Christ goes immediately upon death. It's a place of suffering. It's described in Luke chapter 16. And they await there until they are called before Christ on this occasion to be sentenced to hell. And you'll note, all those here who had died and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Whoever was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Those who are in the book of life are those who believed in Jesus Christ. Remember John 3:16? In order that those who believe might not perish, but have eternal life. They are in the book of life because they believe in Jesus Christ. Those who do not believe perish. Sentenced to the lake of fire. With the lake of fire is a place where they will be consciously tormented day and night forever and ever apart from the presence of God. Revelation 14 talked about it, as tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's the context back to John 3, when he talks about not perishing. That's all in view here. The consequences of our sin, the condemnation for our sin. Christ has come in order that I might not have to experience that. God gave his son for that purpose, that I might have eternal life. Now, verse 17, he goes on to develop this. And he begins, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. That question, why did Jesus Christ come to earth? Why is there a time when his birth is celebrated? What is the significance of his coming? And again, John uses here that first state the negative and then the positive to drive home the point he wants to make. The negative and the positive. God did not send the Son for the purpose of judging the world. That ought to cause a great sigh of relief. No, Jesus Christ didn't come to judge me. Didn't come to sentence me to hell. That wasn't his purpose in coming. That's not why he came. Rather, he came that the world might be saved through him. Now, John uses another way to make a point. To give emphases, he'll say the negative and then the positive. He'll also repeat something, a word or a phrase. You note the word world in verse 17. Three times. God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. That emphasis on the world. Because two concepts are being corrected here for Nicodemus in the context and the Jews. One, they believed that the coming of the Messiah would bring judgment. Now, here that's corrected. Christ didn't come to mete out judgment. That will occur at a future time. That was not the purpose when he was born at Bethlehem. Did not come to exercise judgment. Secondly, they believed that the Messiah would provide for salvation for Jews only. And here there's a stress. God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. The purpose of the coming of Christ was to render mankind savable, to provide so that we might experience salvation. He didn't come to judge me. He did not come to sentence me to hell. He came to make a provision so that I might be saved, spared from hell, cleansed from my sin, and brought into a personal relationship. That way it's put, God did not send the Son. That word send is the word that we get the word apostle from. It means to send on a mission. The word missionary that we have comes from a Latin word that is the equivalent of this Greek word. To send on a mission. And God sent his Son on a mission. But it wasn't on a mission for judging the world. It was on a mission of saving the world. This does not mean that everyone is saved. Not what he says. That'll be clear as we move through. He'll tell us why not everyone is saved. But he did make a provision that is adequate to save everyone. This will encompass everyone of all nationalities, of all races. It's God's provision for everyone. Put a little differently, over in Galatians chapter 5. Turn over there quickly. You're in John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. So just about five books further back in your New Testament. Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians. Chapter 4. And in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time came, when the time was just perfect in the plan of God, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the placing or adoption as sons. In God's plan, it was just the right time to send his Son to earth. And his plan was his Son would be born of a woman, a Jew, born under the law, to provide redemption. And that redemption, as John 3 makes clear, not only for Jews, but for all mankind. Again, there's a clear emphasis here on the fact that Jesus Christ did not have his beginning in Bethlehem. Did not have his beginning when he was born of Mary. He was sent from God on that mission. An entrance into the human race was by birth as a baby in a stable. But he is the one who for all eternity had existed in the presence of God the Father. He is the one who is described in Isaiah 6, you remember, For before whom the seraphim in heaven cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Now he's the one who has left that position, left that glory, and has been sent to earth by God the Father on a mission. That mission to provide salvation for humanity. Back to John 3:17. That last phrase, in order that the world should be saved through him. The world should be saved. All mankind is in need of the salvation that God is providing. The world needs it. Humanity needs it. Because every single person is a sinner. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. This will be developed for us in a moment. Everyone, thus, because of sin, is under the penalty of death and condemnation. Thus, everyone has the need. And God has provided that his Son would provide salvation for the world. Important to see, the world should be saved through him. This means that anyone who is ever saved, regardless of nationality, race, or anything else, must be saved through Jesus Christ. This is God's provision. That's amazing when you think of it. God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. And that salvation is adequate to save a Jew, a Gentile, a Protestant, a Catholic, a Buddhist. Doesn't matter who, what, where they are. The provision that God made in his Son Jesus Christ is sufficient to save any in the world. Now, verse 18, that does not mean that the world is saved. That means the provision has been made for salvation. He who believes in him is not judged. Note here how he goes negative and then positive, not judged. But he who does not believe has been judged already. Important to see this. We say, well, see, I knew Jesus Christ coming to earth didn't come to judge. People who talk about being judged, they oughtn't to do that. We're talking about love. Yes, God's love is in providing his Son, Jesus Christ. And those who believe in him do not experience judgment. They are not judged. Romans chapter 8. That's just over through the book of Acts. You're in John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This word condemnation is the same word judgment with a preposition on the front. Brings its emphasis to condemnation. We are not judged and condemned, judged against, condemned. If we are in Christ Jesus, the one who believes in him is not judged. This context there indicates the judgment is negative. Condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 3 of Romans 8 tells us what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law demanded was for me to perfectly manifest the righteous character of God in all that I did. Keep all 613 commandments of the law perfectly every day of my life, and I could go to heaven. Problem. No one ever did it except Christ himself. I was weak in the flesh. My sin kept me from doing it. So God provided salvation for me in the person of his Son. So you still have the two choices. You could be perfect every day of your life from birth to death, and you would go to heaven. Or you can believe in Jesus Christ. Now, the first is a hypothetical option, because God already tells us that everyone is a sinner, and everyone is condemned. So the only option is to believe in Jesus Christ and be removed from condemnation. Why? Because Jesus Christ took my place, experienced the judgment that I should have borne for my sin, so that I believe in him, God can justly declare me forgiven. Fantastic plan. Back to John chapter 3. He who believes in him is not judged. What about him who does not believe? Doesn't say he who does not believe is neutral, like people like to think. I'm just neutral in this issue. You know, there is either positive or negative. There is no neutral position. You just think you're neutral. He who does not believe has been judged already. There is judgment that occurs. And is on those who have not believed. What does he say? Go on. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are judged. Because you see, you are a sinner. I am a sinner. The penalty for our sin is death. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So I am under condemnation if I do not believe. That's where I am. I don't have to do anything to come under condemnation or judgment. I am there by virtue of the fact I am a sinner. And a righteous, holy God must judge me for my sin. But the one who believes is forgiven and removed from that place because all sin is forgiven. The penalty has been paid. There's nothing to judge me for. It's all taken care of. You know, it's almost too simple. That here I am, condemned, destined for hell. Jesus Christ dies for me. I believe in him and it's all clean. I'm forgiven. I have a personal relationship with God that'll go on forever. That's right. Now, the reason it's so simple is God did everything. The problem we have is we want to do something. Well, it's good that he did that, but I ought to do something. The only thing you can do is believe what he did for you. The last part of this verse is important. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Since we're talking about eternal issues, we're talking about having a life, a personal, eternal relationship with God. Today, that's what gives significance and meaning to life. You were created for this relationship. That's the very reason for your existence. But because of sin, that relationship has been broken. That's the cause of the emptiness, the frustration, the hollowness on the inside of a man. That he cannot be satisfied, that he strives for something. That's fulfilled when a person is brought into a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ. These are the issues. Life, death, heaven, and hell. And it says, if you don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, that does not mean that you just say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Period. You must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Name in Scripture stands for the person and character and work of the one we're talking about. You must believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. By that I mean, you must believe Jesus Christ, God's Son, died to pay the penalty for your sin. I say this because there are people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ who do not believe he was God's Son, who do not believe that he himself was deity. They cannot experience the salvation that is provided in him. There's a discussion going on today in the Roman Catholic Church about whether the Roman Catholic Church has the right to discipline a man, a Dutch theologian named Schillebeek. He has written a book where he calls into question the virgin birth and the deity of Jesus Christ. That is a crucial issue. Some say you are hindering scholarly research. Because if this man, to be intellectually honest, must deny the deity of Christ, the church ought not to speak to that issue. All I can say is the Bible says that a man like that is not saved. He claims to believe in Jesus Christ, but he does not believe in the Jesus Christ of the Bible. You must believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You must believe in this one who himself is the unique Son of God, deity himself, who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. Now, I didn't say you have to understand it all. If that were the case, none of us would be saved, including this preacher. But you must believe it. It is a fact, as God said. I cannot deny, oh, Jesus Christ was not virgin born. He is not the eternal Son of God. He was not deity. He did not really rise from the dead, but I'm saved by believing in him. Well, that's not the Christ of the Bible. You're believing in. You know, we've taken a name, but we've applied it to a person that is not the one the Bible's talking about. So important that you understand who we are talking about. We're talking about the one who is the unique Son of God. You must believe in him, his name, that includes his person and his work, that he, the divine Son of God, died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. You'll note how simple but clearly defined it is. Some believe that they are not judged. Some do not believe they are judged already. Important to see that. That's the issue. You say, well, I'm thinking about it. That's fine. But while you're in the process of thinking about it, it's important that you understand that you are under the judgment of God. That's it. You are guilty and condemned. People say the problem with that church is they judge people. The problem with that preacher is he judges people. Well, I ought not to judge people. But I do want to share the fact of judgment with people. If you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you are already judged. You are already condemned. I'm not judging you. God says it's already occurred. It's just a question of whether you have believed in Jesus Christ or have not believed in him. Verse 19. This is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Remarkable verse. You ought to connect it very closely with John 3:16, because it gives you an explanation of the other side of the picture. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. People say, oh, if God loved the world so much, why isn't the whole world saved? Well, let me tell you, there's no question about the love of God. He gave his son. That's proof. You know the problem in verse 19? This is the judgment. The light has come into the world. Men loved darkness. God loved the world, but the world doesn't love God. Men love darkness. That's why men aren't saved. That's the explanation here. This is why they are under judgment and condemnation. They love darkness. So we say, oh, if God's a God of love, he couldn't sentence anyone to hell. The only ones he will sentence to hell are those that love darkness. That's fair, isn't it? If they love darkness, ought they not to go where the prince of darkness will be? Ought they not to be sentenced according to the deeds that they love? The problem's not with the love of God. The problem is with the love of men. This is judgment. Light has come into the world. Light here refers to Jesus Christ. He is the one who is the full and complete revelation. Light makes known. Light reveals things. We have the lights on here. If we turn the lights out, everything would be in darkness. None of us would see anything. This room has no windows. It'd be pitch black. The lights are on. They reveal. They make known. Jesus Christ is the light. He is the one who reveals and makes God known. Also has that ethical connotation of holiness and purity, which is a natural result of God's character, God being light. Now, light has come into the world, Jesus Christ, the one who is the Son of God. And we'll see this in another passage a little bit later, where the one who has seen Christ has seen the Father. Not the physical form, but the character, the nature, the attributes are manifested in Christ. Light has come into the world. Men loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Interesting. Men loved darkness. That's the word agapao. The same love we've been talking about of God here. It's a self-sacrificing love. It's a love that puts a value on an object for the object alone. Not for any benefit derived. And men have placed their value on darkness. They love darkness. That's the focal point of their life. And they have no interest in loving the light, in coming to the light. Why? They love darkness because their deeds are evil. They are doing evil, wicked things. And they do not want to be exposed to Jesus Christ and his truth because that reveals them to be what they really are, sinners. That's why people don't particularly want to hear about Jesus Christ. It amazes me When I'll talk to religious people, and oh, fine, you're a preacher. You know, everybody thinks that's a good moral occupation for some reason. That's wonderful. The world needs more preachers. Talking to someone last week on a trip, and they were just, you know, that was just wonderful. I was a preacher. But you know where the problem comes? Then when you start to tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. The truth about the Word of God, isn't it amazing how they're no longer interested in talking about these religious things? You know what that reveals? Loving darkness. You know, it's a humbling thing to come to acknowledge that I am a sinner and bow before God, place my faith in Jesus Christ. And my pride won't let me do it. There's an arrogance about it. So we need to be careful we don't see this and say, well, I'm not that bad. I don't love darkness. I'm not glad people get killed or raped and on and on and on. No, but, loving darkness, deeds are evil. You know what the sin of Satan was? It wasn't immorality. It wasn't murder. It was pride. I want to be like God. I will be like the Most High. And yet men, in their arrogance, do the same thing. God says they're lost on their way to hell. They say, I am not. They're sinners. I am not. What is that? That's arrogance. That man would stand up to God and challenge God. That's another way of saying, I'll be God. I'm playing God in my world. I'll tell you what I'm like. Men love darkness. Their deeds are evil. They're arrogant. They're proud. They're unwilling to bow before Jesus Christ, acknowledge Him as the Savior they need, and rely upon Him for their salvation. He goes on to develop this in verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed. Darkness carries that connotation, that ethical connotation in Scripture of wickedness and sin. And it's just the same today. When do most robberies occur? People don't wait till the sun comes out. They do it at night. And then sinful deeds. And we've talked about this. There are streets that you'd walk down in the daytime that you wouldn't walk down in the nighttime. Why? I mean, day and night, it's the same street. It's the same air. But we know that people under the cover of darkness do wicked things. Well, this is the picture spiritually. When I am involved in sinful things, I do not want someone to tell me from the Bible that it's sin. I don't want someone to talk to me about needing to be forgiven by faith in Christ. So I avoid the light. I want to avoid that kind of exposure because it convicts me. It causes aggravation and tension. I don't want to hear it. So those who do evil hate the light. They don't want to come to the light. That will reveal them to be what they are. Every single person, not a person in the world, if they come to the light of the revelation of the Word of God, is not revealed to be a sinner. Not revealed to be deficient in righteousness. Not one single person in the entire world, out of the billions of people in the world, if they're examined in the light of the Word of God, is not found to be a sinner under judgment and condemnation. So men try to avoid the light. That doesn't mean they try to avoid religion. They try to avoid the light. Many will go to church, but they don't want to go to church if they're going to hear they're a sinner. They don't want to go to church if they're going to have to hear that Jesus Christ died for their sin and they must believe in Him. They're avoiding the light. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Interesting verse. It says, but he who practices the truth comes to the light. We would expect it to be the other way around. He who comes to the light practices the truth. But that's not what it says. It says the one who practices the truth comes to the light. What he is here is driving home the point. If it wasn't for sin, we would have no hesitance, no reservation about coming to believe in Jesus Christ. We have all kind of reasons that we build up why we won't believe in Him. You know what the Bible says? If you were really practicing the truth, you would come to Him. Be no problem. That really is a concrete evidence that you're in love with the darkness. Have you come to believe in Jesus Christ? Have you come to Him who is truth? No. You know why the Bible says? You love the darkness. You say, no, wait a minute. That's not it. I have some intellectual disagreements. No, that's your evaluation. God's evaluation is you love the darkness. I personally will take his evaluation. He's right 101% of the time, every time. He who practices the truth comes to the light. You know, people say, oh, I'm searching for God. I'm searching for God in my own way. You know what they're saying? Not that I'm searching for God in my own way. I'm searching for my own God. And as soon as I get him constructed, I plan to worship him. You say, well, let me bring your search to a conclusion. Let me lead you to the true God. The Bible says you are a sinner and Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you. Wait a minute, I don't want to hear that. I'm searching for the truth. You're not searching for the truth. He who does the truth comes to the light. It has particular significance as Jesus talks in the context of men like Nicodemus. Those who really were allowing God to work in their lives, when Jesus Christ came, they believed in him. John the Baptist believed in him. The followers of John the Baptist believed in him. They came to the light. The others, like Nicodemus, they weren't really doing the truth. They were doing religious deeds, carry on religious activity, but they weren't really interested in coming to the truth. Because if you're doing the truth, you're happy to come to the light, to be revealed for what you are. It's God working in your life. Made clear here, you don't originate good works, God does. So if you were really doing the truth, it would be God working in you. And if it was God working in you, there'd be no resistance or problem in coming to his son, Jesus Christ, would there? It's amazing how simple God lays it out, yet how perceptive what the scripture says is. It goes right through me. You know, that's why when sin is there, we're uncomfortable with the word of God. I don't want to hear it. It's just like a knife that goes right through. It reveals me for what I am. The exciting message here is this is what we are. Now, if that's all there was to it, now we think it's negative to talk about sin and condemnation and judgment. No. It's exciting to talk about that because we have a cure, a remedy. It's like someone walk into you after your examination at the doctor's office and say, let me tell you, you've got a horrible disease. It's ravaging your body. It's eating away your insides. You're being consumed. You're going to be in a terrible situation in 4 more days. This is just hopeless. Boy, I want to get out of the room before I catch it. By the way, we have something. If you'll just drink this glass, it'll be all cured and you're on your way with no after effects. Now you say, well, that was negative, but that was positive. That was exciting. And I appreciate the cure because I knew how bad the disease was. Well, you know, I really appreciate the coming of Christ. The significance of this event transcends anything else that ever occurred in history. That God became a man so that he could redeem sinful humanity. So it's not depressing for me to talk about sin. Not depressing for me to talk about judgment, because there's a cure, there's a remedy. God has provided forgiveness and salvation. Now, the tragedy in it all is that there are some whom God loves who love darkness. God loves the world, but men continue to love darkness. Isn't that mind-boggling? What did darkness ever do for you? What did sin ever do for you? Take hold of your life, ruin your health, ruin your marriage, destroy any joy and happiness you have, and yet men are in love with darkness. And here God loves them, provided salvation for them, so that they could be cleansed, forgiven, brought into eternal relationship with him. Significant message, the most significant message that can ever be proclaimed. Interesting, go over to John 12. The public ministry of Jesus Christ closes with this same message. So in John 3, we're early in the ministry of Christ. With John chapter 12, we are at the close of the public ministry of Christ. John 13 relates material on the Last Supper. We're at the last night of the life of Christ. So his public ministry is over with John 12. And note how it closes in verse 44. Incidentally, those verses just preceding verse 44 tie the verse I quoted you earlier from Isaiah 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, the seraphim crying out, holy, holy, holy. That's where John says that Isaiah saw Jesus Christ on that throne. And then verse 44, Jesus cried out and said,
He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. He who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. You know how inseparable it is. There's not a place, person on the face of the earth who believes in God who does not believe in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about the one true living God. Men who do not believe in Jesus Christ do not believe in the one true God. Now, I don't say they don't believe in God or worship a God. But Jesus says that he and the Father are inseparable. You believe in him, you believe in the Father. You behold Christ, you behold the Father. As far as his attributes, his character, and so on are concerned. I have come, verse 46, as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. You know, that's where you are. You are in darkness. What he does is remove you from the domain, the kingdom of darkness, and place you in the kingdom of light, as Colossians 1 says. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Yeah, see, there's no judgment. No, that's not what he says. He who rejects me does not receive my saying as one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father told me. That's the message. And if you don't believe it, you'll be judged on the basis of this message at that judgment we read about in Revelation chapter 20. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. That's the only alternative. Believe in Jesus Christ or die in your sins. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is one God and one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. One go-between. But you know, that's all we need, isn't it? I don't need four salvations. I only need one. I don't need 10 people to die for my sins. I only need one qualified person. You know what? God's provided him. That's the glorious message of the birth of Christ. He came for a purpose. Not to condemn me. I know I'm a sinner. I have the load of guilt that I bear. You know what? That's gone. Because I've been forgiven. I've been cleansed. He's taken it all away. You know why? I've come to believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for me. And the moment I did, he forgave me my sins. Brought me into a personal relationship with himself that gave meaning and purpose and vitality to my life. And that relationship will go on forever. That's the message that I proclaim to you today. That's the invitation I give to you. Christ died for you. God loved you enough to have his son die. Why should you go on loving darkness? He loves you. You have the glorious privilege of loving him because he first loved you. All that's involved is you believe that you are a sinner and Christ died for you personally. The moment you believe in him, that instantaneous transaction occurs. You're forgiven right where you are. You won't have to join this church. You won't have to give any money. You won't have to be baptized, confirmed, work. Anything. Just believe in him. You'll be forgiven in that moment of time. And that relationship that begins at that instant will go on forever, and it's called eternal life. Those of us who have, we've got to be rejoicing every day. Occasions like this time of year cause special cause. Just to be reminded again, but we can praise the Lord day in and day out. Christ has come, and because of that, we have life forever. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this morning for the greatness of our salvation. Lord, that we who were under condemnation and judgment, we who deserved nothing else, nothing better, yet, Lord, in love, you had your Son come to earth on a mission of salvation to provide redemption for those who were hopelessly lost in their sin. Lord, what great love. We thank you for it. Lord, pray for those who have come this morning whether they're here Sunday after Sunday or they're visiting today for the first time, Lord, if they have not yet come to believe in Christ, I pray that the Spirit might work in their heart and mind even now to cause them to understand and believe that they personally are sinners for whom Christ died, that they might know the joy, the happiness that comes from having sin forgiven, guilt removed, and being brought into a personal relationship with you. Lord, for those of us who have experienced that, may your joy and peace and happiness characterize us day by day and moment by moment. We continue to walk with you, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.